All right, so good to be with you this afternoon. Of course, I come from First Baptist Church in Clinton, and our church is sponsoring the work this week down here. We graciously received that transfer from Grace Baptist in Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Our brother, Elder Mitch Axum, has really headed that up the last couple of years with help from many others in our church. We should have some of our own deacons here tonight. If you're a deacon at First Baptist, stand so we can recognize you and know who you are. Go ahead, Will. Stand up. Billy, David. We're supposed to have some others. I think some. There's Hank in the back. We have eight deacons. We have eight deacons. And a couple of them had to... told me they were not able to come this afternoon for various reasons, but we're glad. I'm not just trying to puff these guys up, but I've been blessed to work with good deacons since 1981. And these particular men, some of them anyway, were at our church in Clinton in 1984 when Bill Askell came as pastor. God had raised up men that loved the Word of God, that wanted the teaching of God's Word. So when he came in, these deacons at that church, while they did not understand a lot of sound doctrine and the way a church should function, they recognized the Word of God and stood by him. And that led that church through Reformation. And then after I followed Bill, they continued to be faithful to their work in the church. And I was able to work with good deacons down at Heritage Baptist in Fort Worth or Mansfield, Texas now. They were gracious men. They still are there serving. And then here in Clinton, as an elder and a pastor, I've been able to observe and work with deacons who really desire to minister to other people. But more than that, they are men who have sought to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ themselves, to be mature men, to build faithful families, to be faithful witnesses of Christ where they are in the community and work, pardon me, and to keep an eye out in the church for needs that arise. So I feel very blessed in this to bring this kind of a study to you this afternoon because I believe I've seen faithful deacons that are qualified and able to serve in the local church. Now, I planned on skipping over a few things this afternoon, but instead, after talking a little bit, I'm going to go back to a couple of things that I thought we might just assume and go on. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 6 first. Working through all of the debates of scholars, Acts chapter 6, I'm totally convinced, is where the Lord instituted the division of labor in the local church. Up to this point, the apostles were doing everything for the church in Jerusalem. And we're talking about thousands of people by now, a church of thousands. And from the very beginning, Acts 1 through 5, we have occasions, particularly Acts 2, 4, and 5, where people brought money from the sale of property or the sale of their own possessions and set it at the feet of the apostles to minister to people in the church that had needs. Now, the word need, if you trace it through the New Testament, especially has the idea of food, clothing, and shelter attached to it. So in the early days of the church, where there was persecution and trial, as well as people traveling to and fro, the elders did everything. They taught the Word of God and gave themselves to prayer, and they also received the gifts of the body to help other Christians in the body to meet their basic needs and distributed those needs themselves. Well, we find something happening in Acts 6. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. But select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they, that is the congregation, chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, there are some basics here in this passage that follow in the rest of the New Testament in the teaching that we have on deacons and the mercy ministry in the local church. And first of all, we find in verse 1 that the widows were being taken care of by the local church. Particularly, they are mentioned. This was the occasion that brought the division of labor. In a church of thousands, widows that were a part of that body needed the daily serving of food, and the apostles administered that. They had purchased the food. They perhaps helped to serve the tables or directed others to serve the tables. And at the same time, they were trying to minister the word of God to people about their lives, about the gospel, to preach the gospel, and to give themselves to prayer for the work of God in all these thousands of people. And it got to be just too much. Also, a problem arose. And it was really a pastoral problem. A complaint arose between those who were looking after the widows who were from a Hellenistic Jewish background or a Greek Jewish background. This would be people that probably were spread throughout the Roman Empire who were Jewish but spoke Greek. In many ways had more Greek customs than Jewish customs. And then there were those widows who had a Jewish background. Now, this is an important thing to understand. This tension between Greek Jewish Christians and Hebrew Jewish Christians existed throughout the New Testament. There was tension there. And it came out in the churches at times in discussing areas of Christian liberty in Romans and 1 Corinthians. And people of different backgrounds were put in together in one body. There was no separating. Let's say you are Jewish Christians, so go over there. You're Greek Christians, go over there and join that church. That's not it. There's one body in Christ. And now these two groups were together, and the widows, a problem arose in the serving of the widows because some felt one group was being overlooked by the other group. So the 12 apostles, now remember the apostles, all of the offices of the church were incorporated in the apostles. They were elders. Peter calls himself a fellow elder and overseer in 1 Peter 5. They were serving as prophets as they prophesied the word of God. They were evangelists starting churches. But more importantly, they were 12 apostles. And all of the offices and service of the church was started by them as the leaders that Christ had appointed in the Great Commission to begin the church. So up until this point, they were doing everything. So it says in verse 2 that they said, "It's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." And the work of the apostles' primary work was to teach the word of God. Christ told the apostles in the Great Commission to gather baptized disciples and teach them everything that he had commanded them, so that the words of Jesus and the teaching of the apostles, which we now know to be the inspired New Testament, the Word of God written down for us, was the primary purpose of these men. And so when they recognized they were no longer teaching the Word of God as they were called and supposed to do, nor having the time for prayer, they made a decision as the ones Christ had given to establish the church, and that is there should be a division of labor. And the division of labor was along these lines, that they, acting as the teachers and elders of the church, would teach the Word of God and pray. And they would call the church to raise up from among itself seven men full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom to take over the benevolent work in the church, beginning with the ministration to the widows. And so they put it to the church. The church came forth somehow by vote or nomination and brought forth seven men full of the Spirit and wisdom to the apostles. The apostles set them apart and put them in charge of that ministry. This means that the apostles were not going to try to micromanage everything these men were doing. They were going to put them in charge of taking care of the widows and the food issue, which was also starting to cause disunity in the church and grumbling perhaps and complaining. And they were going to put these men who were mature Christian men, they were full of wisdom. They had the Word of God. They understood the gospel of Christ in their minds. Later on, Stephen and Philip, two of these men, preached the gospel. Stephen was the first martyr of the Christian faith. These were godly men. They were not lesser in godliness than an elder. They were men who followed the Lord Jesus Christ themselves and understood the gospel and were full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, their life was recognized by the whole congregation as bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's what a Spirit-filled life is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These weren't neophytes. They weren't just good-looking guys. They weren't businessmen that owned businesses out there, and so we put them in charge of the finances. They weren't glorified janitors to clean up the church and open and close it. These were men who were respected for their godliness, that the whole congregation, perhaps 1,000 at this point, came down to seven men and said, these men stand out. So the deacon's office and work, as set apart by the apostles, is by no means a secondary office in terms of godly qualifications. But it is a different work. The elders or the apostles gave themselves to the Word of God in prayer. The deacons were put in charge by those elders to do the work of benevolent ministry in the life of the church. And it's this main division of labor and the way it was done in Acts 6 that follows us to 1 Timothy 3. So turn there with me. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we have the primary direction of Paul to Timothy in how to put things in order. In verse 14 and 15, Paul actually says of 1 Timothy 3, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So he's writing these things in case he's delayed in coming. So Timothy, now the pastor in Ephesus, would know how to put things in order in this church. And in chapter 3 particularly, we have the two offices that are mentioned in Philippians 1:1, overseers and deacons, to the overseers and deacons. By this time, the division of labor in Acts 6 had become established in the churches so that Paul could write to Philippi and say to the saints at Philippi as well, the overseers and deacons. So these two offices of labor in the local church, which I believe were instituted in Acts, were followed through in the New Testament, and we have evidence of that. And 1 Timothy 3 is the clearest evidence of how these men were set apart in the church in terms of their godly character and gifts. Now, we're not going to have a detailed study of this, but the second hour, we're going to take a break after an hour. And at that second hour, it's a time for discussion and asking questions. If you have questions that come up during this first hour that I'm talking, write them down on a piece of paper, and we'll follow through with some of those in the second hour. So if you have questions about qualifications or procedures of how to set apart elders and deacons, we can deal with those later. But right now, what we notice is that the godliness of both of these offices or officers, or, you know, it sounds so official, doesn't officers, when they're supposed to be servants anyway. But just for the sake of communication, the godly character of both these offices is really the same. You don't make a man a deacon and say, well, if he turns all right, we'll make him an elder. The issue is both have godly, mature character. And it has been proven by their life and the testimony of those that have known them and seen them in many situations. The difference between these two particular list of qualifications especially is that the overseers or the elders, all the same office, are able to teach. They're able to teach the Word of God. And it doesn't mean that a deacon doesn't know the Word of God. They're to be full of wisdom. They're to hold to the mystery of the faith. That means they're to understand sound doctrine with a clear conscience. But the office of elder is especially singled out as one who is able to teach. This means that he is to be a person whom you could go to in the local church if you were a member. You could go to that man and say, would you teach me about this doctrine or this area of the Christian life or this practical area? Too many men in the churches of America have been pushed into the office of deacon for one reason or another. And I believe too many have been pushed into the office of elder for one reason or another. Sometimes well-meaning people say, you know, if we're going to have a really biblical church, we've got to hurry up and institute elders and deacons so we'll have the biblical offices of the church. There's only one problem with that approach. First, you have to have men who are qualified. They have to be godly in character, and they have to have the gifts to serve in the office. Nothing is accomplished by just simply saying, well, now we have come to believe in the two offices of the church, and we've set them up in our church, and now we're functioning like a biblical church. If you don't have men who are able to teach, men who are willing to serve, both of whom are godly men who know how to be mature in the faith and get along with each other as two different groups in the church, what have you gained? Well, you've gained conflict. You've gained problems. And this is what has happened in the last 10 or 15 or 20 years, where many young men who desire to bring biblical church government back to the local church, as if that's going to solve its problems, have rushed into it, and they've come up with situations that are worse than what they began with. We have to wait on God. It's very clear in Ephesians 4:11, where Paul is teaching the church at Ephesus that God, Christ, ascended on high and he gave gifts to the church, that those gifts are apostles, evangelists, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. They are gifts of Christ to the church. He gives them by raising up godly men who have those particular gifts to serve in those offices. Now, having said that, I want to just read 1 Timothy 3, verse 1 and following, and I want you to notice the personal qualifications for the elder, the personal qualifications for the deacon, and then whatever differences are here. 1 Timothy 3, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. That's the same office as elder. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious. That means he likes a good argument. But gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, those are the qualifications for an elder or overseer. It must be a desire of his heart. It's a good work he desires to do. But it is necessary, it says in verse 2. When that little word in the New American Standard says then, it means actually, but it is necessary. That he be above reproach. He cannot be accused of open sin. He cannot be a man of poor reputation who does not keep his word and promise, who does not work faithfully at his job. He's above reproach. And he is also one who knows how to minister and get along with people. He is gentle and uncontentious. He's not pugnacious, ready to get into a verbal argument. And condescending in the way he talks to people. All of these are pastoral type qualifications. A man who has self-control and he's sober. He is obviously a man who is a one-woman man. He loves his wife. And he ministers to her in a wonderful way that others look upon and say, that is the way a Christian man should act toward his wife. He's an example of that. He takes care of his children, even if they are not yet fully believers. He manages his household well. He keeps his children under control with all dignity. You look at this man's life, he doesn't have to have a seminary degree, but he understands the Word of God. He is godly in his character. His family life follows the will of God. He serves others and is known as a man who is approachable and able to teach the Word of God to others. And then you come to the office of deacon, verse 8. Deacons likewise. Do you see what he's doing there? Paul is saying to Timothy, likewise, just like the elders, deacons must be men of dignity. And not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They do not have to be able to teach, but they need to understand the mystery of the faith, the doctrines of the faith. They need to understand and believe the doctrines of the church, and hold to them with a clear conscience, not just to conform to enter into an office or say, yeah, I kind of believe that way. No, they are called many times to support the elders in their ministry of the word and prayer, which means they may have to be the ones that go to the widow's table or wherever the hot spot is in the church and say, look, guys, this is the way we act on basis of what we believe. So these men are men of dignity. They do not talk out of both sides of their mouth. They are a man who speaks the truth and keeps his word. They don't get with one group and say, yeah, I know Brother Fred, he's just not preaching good anymore. We need to get rid of him. Hey, Brother Fred, that was such a great sermon this Sunday. They're not speaking out of both sides of their mouth. They're faithful men. And it says in verse 10, they're first to be tested. There's no... Let's select Brother Mitch to be a deacon this year so he'll get active in the church. Maybe he'll blossom if he gets an opportunity to serve. No, they have to first be tested. What would they be tested in? Their character and whether or not they have a heart to minister to the needs of people, since that's what their main work is. They have to be tested and seen. Then let them serve if they are beyond reproach. Again, above reproach, beyond reproach. The character of the leaders of the church is essential to the establishment of the offices. What would have happened if the congregation had looked among itself in Jerusalem, thousands of people, and they came back to the apostles and they said, "I'm sorry, we only found six full of the Spirit and of wisdom." Well, I think you know what would have happened. Well, the apostles would have said, "Well, we'll pray for a seventh, but right now this is all we got. This is all God has provided." So the officers of the church have to be godly men. The deacons may be deacons that are more godly in character than some of the elders of the church. You say, "Well, don't, that's blasphemy, Brother Fred." No, it's not. It's a fact. And we don't get into grade scales of, "Well, I'll give Brother Fred a 5 and Brother Mitch a 10. But we get into this whole thing of not comparing with each other, but recognizing the office of deacon and the ministry of deacon is a godly office, and it is considered a very important ministry by Jesus Christ, so that he has actually set up an office to minister to the benevolent and mercy needs of God's people. So we cannot demean that office. And I'm not going to get into the argument of verse 12 where it says women must likewise be dignified. I believe that's speaking plainly about deacons' wives. This is not the office of deaconess. There are ways he could have said that or should have said that, perhaps, that would clarify that. But we cannot build an office in the church on an uncertain passage. And I believe it's talking about deacons' wives because the benevolent needs of the local church, for instance, ministering to widows, may need a godly woman to assist the deacons in that kind of work. And then he says, for those who have served well, let deacons be husbands of one wife, managers of their children, their own households. Again, they are applying the instruction and discipline of the Lord to their children. They are ministering to their wives. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It is an honorable thing to serve the Lord as a deacon. And God recognizes that work. Not that we're looking to be puffed up and given trophies for what we do, but we must not ever look upon the work of the deacon as somehow a lesser work or an unimportant work in the life of the church. And we're going to see later how our Lord Jesus Christ thinks of the person who takes care of the sick, who clothes the naked, who feeds the hungry, what he thinks about that, especially in regard to every Christian, but also to the work of deacons in the church. So I didn't plan on going over this in such detail. I have it in detail, but the main thing is to show the difference in kind of labor as well as the godliness of the character and qualifications of these men. And I hope that you understand that and agree with that. We can have questions about it in the second hour. Now, let me begin where I was supposed to begin, and that is to say I'm very frustrated. There is so much that I would like to bring to you in our study about the work, the office and work of deacons, that I think is necessary for us to get a full picture, but we just don't have the time to do that. So I'm dedicating the first hour to giving you kind of an overview outline, which I've passed out to you, of some things that we need to consider. The second hour we'll go into more questions and details. But I want to say up front, I'm very frustrated with the materials I've looked for on the work of the deacon in the local church. I assigned to you to read Alexander Strouch, and I trust that some of you have done that, received that, and read it. It's really a wonderful book. There's only one problem. He really doesn't go into what a deacon does. And that's the way I found most of the books that are studying the deacon, or in the books on ecclesiology where they're talking about church government and how does a church function. Most of the time it sort of comes down and says, well, these are the elders, these are the deacons, these are the duties of the elders to teach the word of God, to pray, to pastor the people. The deacons are to minister to the benevolent needs of the church and the end. But the question is, how do the deacons do that? What should they do? What shouldn't they do? And how are they to function? Now, there's some principles that I wanted to set out first. You have Roman numeral 1 in your outline, the broader principles and assumptions that I make. Thank you, brother. I'm sorry, y'all. I'm always fighting some kind of sinus problem, and the church in Clinton just puts up with my snorting and sneezing and blowing. And and my Hall Smith elliptus that I use. Hank Spoller's a really good deacon. He puts Hall Smith elliptus on the pulpit for me every Sunday. Okay, the broader principles and assumptions. Well, I'm not going to take as much time as I planned, but I don't believe we should talk about the work of a deacon without talking about the work of grace in his life. This is the most important thing, and that is that a man has found the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ in his salvation. That he has been changed to be humbled, that the Almighty God of heaven, who is righteous in all his ways, has chosen to smile upon this man and give him his son in order to redeem him from his sins. This act of grace, undeserved, unmerited grace, is that which is to conquer the heart of every Christian, but especially a deacon, to give him a heart to be sympathetic, empathetic, and compassionate toward people that are in various needs, particularly those within the local church. And so his salvation is a foundational principle. We we never get to the point where we say, okay, I was saved 20 years ago. Since then, I've been trying to keep the law and get my life in order. That's not the way it works. When we are saved by grace, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son, and we live there from then on. And under grace, by faith in the work of Christ, that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, and we live in His work for us, we seek to keep His commandments and do the work of the ministry God's given to us. So the cross and resurrection of Christ, the display of God's grace to us, is that constant motivation as well as empowerment to consider others' needs as more important than our own. To give us a heart to love as we've been loved, to serve as we've been served, to forgive as we've been forgiven. So your salvation, living in Christ, walking by faith, is essential to doing the work of a deacon. And when we get to the point where we're just saying, well, I got this meeting with the guys, I've got to go visit this widow, I've got to go do this over here and do over there, and we're not walking and seeking to build a living relationship of Christ and doing those things because we love Him, and therefore we love the people that He's given to us, there's something wrong there. That has to be fixed first. It is the salvation of the believer and of the deacon that enables us to have a heart to serve. And part of that work of the deacon is part of our sanctification. Now, it's not easy to work with people. And those of you that work with people, you know that. I've always been encouraged by the reports I hear coming back here from Lakeshore. You know, one of the biggest encouragements I hear from people that come back from Clinton, it is just so pleasant to work with people who actually are kind. And they actually try to keep their word to do what they said they would do. And it's just so tension-free. It's just so wonderful. Well, that's a little taste of heaven. but it's not what we all experience all year long. To work with other people is part of our sanctification. I believe that God sets men apart as elders and deacons in the local church, not only to serve His people in their various ways, but to deal with their hearts and sanctify them through that service. When you have to deal with some Jewish widows and Jewish Hebrew widows and Jewish Hellenistic widows, and someone is complaining that they didn't get served the right amount of food or the kind of food the others did, and you know, some others are entering in there and saying, yeah, they didn't get served and treated right. Those people didn't get treated right. And here you are as the seven of Acts 6 saying, let's wait just a minute. Let's resolve this with Christian charity and grace and love to one another. Then you know that you've stepped in the territory of your own sanctification. That's why the characteristics of these men are men that they're above reproach. They are people that are not prone to brawling, that they care about others, and they have no problem at all with humble service for the good of others, because if they can serve one of Christ's sheep, they have served Christ, and that's enough for them. So there is, in salvation and sanctification here, some things that must be understood to institute and to function correctly in the office of deacon. And then the third thing is to understand ecclesiology, and that is the office of deacon comes under church government. And Baptists, particularly, along with certain other reformed groups, have said our church government comes under the regulation of Scripture. It is part of the regulative principle that Scripture must actually institute our worship to guide us in what we do and what are the elements of worship. It also must institute the kind of governing or government a local church has. We don't make it up as we go. And what we have in the New Testament is these two offices of elder and deacon. Now, I made some assumptions that I may not have assumed, but I'm just making the assumption that all of us here believe there are two offices in the church, and basically everyone in every denomination believes that. But I'm speaking in terms of the two offices of the elder and deacon in the local church. And that is also including the possibility of the plurality of elders and deacons. More than one elder and more than one deacon in a local church. And that's what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. To the elders, plural. To the deacons, plural. So we have the probability and the possibility of more than one elder and more than one deacon in the church. And yet we must never set any of them apart unless they meet the personal character and gifts that are needed. So we trust in God to provide those men. Also, we believe that the elders of the church are given by God, as it was through the apostles in the division of labor. They are the ones that called the church to set these men apart. They are the ones that put them in charge of the task and laid hands upon them to set them apart to that task. The elders of the local church have authority over the local church in all of its ministries. They are called to teach and to rule. And that word rule or government or to govern is used in 1 Timothy 2 and 3 to indicate that the elders of the church do have authority to determine how the deacons themselves function. Now, on the one hand, we have two boards, the elders giving themselves to the Word of God in prayer and to the pastoral ministry of people's souls. On the other hand, we have the deacons who also have been raised up by the congregation as godly men who are given the task of the practical and benevolent matters of the church. they relieve the elders so that they can give themselves to the Word of God in prayer. And they therefore are put in charge of that task. And yet, the elders of the church retain the responsibility to oversee every ministry of the church, including the deacons. This prevents churches from getting into wars between the two offices. And that happens quite a lot. Now, in Southern Baptist life, because we've demeaned the office of elder, and we have increased the office of deacon, very often in a local church, the deacons run the church as if they were elders, including telling the pastor, the elder, what to do and what to preach. And I've had a number of men that have gone into Southern Baptist churches or been considered in those kinds of churches where the deacons themselves remove the pastor from the church. They acted as if they were the elders of the church, the overseers of the church. But that is not the way Southern Baptist or Baptist in general used to look upon the office of deacon. The deacons are called to follow the instruction of the elders. So these are assumptions that we must put forth in the doctrine of church government that have been historically Baptistic, but more importantly, biblical. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 just a moment. Now, when we talk about the authority of the elders and the accountability of the deacons to the elders, we're not talking about tyrannical authority or absolute authority without recourse to anyone. The congregation always has the authority to discipline the elders if they get out of line, if they become unqualified, or they're leading the church in an unbiblical direction. And that is something that is debated among Baptists and others, but yet we have in the New Testament that if a brother sins, you go to a brother, and so forth, until, if necessary, you bring it to the congregation, not to the board of elders, but to the congregation, to the church, so that the church has the right of final authority and discipline, even over an elder. And that has to be the way God has set it up in order to make even elders accountable to God, that they cannot be absolute tyrants in the church. And yet, they have an intermediate authority that Christ has given them that is a greater authority than the deacons. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, well, let's look at verse 16. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over their souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, this is pretty much accepted by commentators as referring to the office of elder, to obey them and submit to them, that they are the ones that will give account to God for your souls. And so, while we're giving these assumptions here, we need to establish that the deacons have an area of responsibility in mercy ministry that has been given them by Christ. On the other hand, they are accountable to the elders for what they do. And as we'll see in the second hour, when the deacons see a benevolent need in the life of the church or a practical matter that needs to be ministered to in the life of the church, they need to check with the elders before they take action. And the reason is because sometimes the elders in ministering to the souls and the sins of God's people or a situation have information about that situation the deacon may want to minister to or the deacons may want to provide a need for that needs to be considered in the action. So there has to be a cooperation between these two boards and a communication between these two boards that is brotherly as well as respectful for the different places and callings that God has given them. All right. Let's see. We just have a few more minutes, and then we'll take a break. Let's go to the mercy ministry of the local church, number two. There are three words that I especially looked at in preparing for this. Diakonos, servant, which we get the name deacon. Servant or minister is translated, it is translated in our Bibles. Diakoneo, to serve, the verb, to serve, to minister. And as we look at those particular words in our concordances in the New Testament, we find the kinds of things that that it means. A servant being maybe a household servant that puts food on the table. It's not talking about a servant who is in some way a capital S servant, that he's necessarily the head of a household. This is the common worker servant. And also he is serving. This is something where he's using his life to do something for others. And that's essential to understanding the office of deacon. But more important, all Christians are called to do this. We're to be the servants of all. And we're to use our life in serving instead of being served. And then the two words, eleos for mercy and eleo, which is the verb for mercy, to show mercy. These are the words we look at in order to understand what is that benevolent mercy ministry in the local church. Now let's jump down to A part. First, the mercy ministry of every Christian. Turn with me to the Gospel of John just a moment. I believe God has called every Christian to use their life and gifts to serve other Christians. And we don't just elect men to deacons and say, well, they're the servants of the church. When we join into a body of Christ in order to honor Him and to do our part in the body, we put forth the effort to minister to others, whether they minister to us or not. To serve as we've been served. This is part of the overall huge doctrine of the church's witness in the world. In John 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples." You're my disciples. If you have love for one another, turn to John 17. Here before the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ is praying. And, pardon me again. In the first part, he's been praying for the apostles that the Father would uphold them in their priority and ministry to establish the church. But then in verse 20, he moves on beyond the apostles and he says, "I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through the word." So now he's moving on to all believers our Lord is praying for to the Father before he goes to the cross. What does he pray for them? Verse 21. "That they may all be one." Now, we are not for unity at the cost of truth. We know that. So let's put that one out of the way. We are not for unity at compromise in terms of, I will water down the doctrine, you water down your doctrine, and we'll be able to get along with each other. But what Jesus is talking about here is love. That they may be one. "Even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee." There's a spiritual unity akin to the Father and the Son's spiritual unity that is to be in the local body. "That the world may believe that thou didst send me." See, that gets into evangelism and making disciples. There are some people, You know, they say, well, you know, all of this navel gazing of, you know, being a Christian and being concerned about your spiritual motives and that you're doing what you should as a Christian. And then all of this self-absorption, they will say, about learning how to love one another in the local church and being kind to one another and fellowshipping. All of that, that doesn't save souls. We need to get out there and quit putting so much attention on ourselves. That attitude does not understand the priority of Jesus Christ in the witness of the church to the world. The witness of the church to the world is when we gather together, baptize disciples, and teach them to actually do all that Christ has commanded them, to love one another as He has loved them, so that the world may believe that Jesus Christ came from the Father. And so the ministry within the local church is extremely important to the evangelism that goes on outside of the local church, not to mention the evangelism that goes on inside the local church. But there is to be a unity, there is to be a oneness, there is to be a focus on loving one another as Christ first loved us. And out of that increase of love and spiritual growth and faith comes people that are equipped to minister to their neighbor and their enemy and bear witness of the Son of God to their life. And you know what? When they speak about the Son of God and the power of Christ and the Christian faith, they know, oh, you come from that church. That church has such a reputation of godliness and faithfulness and love for one another. It's different. That was Lloyd-Jones' argument as well. The church must be different from the world in order to evangelize the world. And that's what we're talking about here. This is where the office of deacon and mercy ministry fits in. All Christians are called to minister to each other in the local church. Now turn with me to Matthew 25. This is the day of judgment when Christ comes in His glory. And it's so humbling because you expect him to bring forth Charles Spurgeon and say, brother, you preached 10 million sermons and they've been published all over the world. You started the orphanages, you did this, you did that, you did the other. Enter thou now into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. That's not what happens in this scene. And the reason is because Christ wants every Christian to understand the glory of ministering to one soul in His name. And the deacon must especially catch that vision because the ministries that Jesus reveals here are the kinds of benevolent, gracious ministries that the deacons are called to. Notice what happens here in verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. And then the King will say to those on the right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. You gave Jesus Christ something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. You gave Jesus Christ drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in, Jesus Christ. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the King will answer and say to them, this is one of the most misunderstood verses in church well, in European and American church history. So be careful how you understand this next verse. And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And then he continues, he will say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you or serve you or diakoneo you? And he will answer them saying, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go and weigh into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It is to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has joined himself with every one of his brethren, values the service, the most humble kind of service that a Christian gives to one of his brethren, one of the least of these his brethren. Whether it's a cup of cold water, a visit in prison, to the sick and hungry, feeding them, clothing them. They are that act of mercy and ministry and service, humble service, where one takes his time to go to that person and minister to that need, this brother of Christ, this other Christian, brother or sister, in the eyes of Jesus Christ is so important that it becomes the standard of judgment. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, that they may be one. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbors yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. The calling of the church to love one another, to minister to one another, to serve one another, to forgive one another, is what the Lord Jesus Christ delights in. And to think that he would set apart a man or men in a local church and say, here, I want you to be blessed in serving the least of these, my brethren. Go feed them. Go give them a drink. Clothe them in my name. And it's as if you're doing it to me. This is how the Lord creates love in a church. This is how he enables us to overlook the faults of one another in the church, to consider one another as more important than ourselves, to use our life no longer for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. All Christians are to seek to minister to each other in those benevolent kinds of needs. But to think that he would set apart some men to do that and to look for those opportunities to minister to him by ministering to them is a great privilege. Now, we're going to take a break now, since I didn't get through anything I planned for this first session. But if you have questions, write them down, and we'll get to those along with trying to finish out some of the things that I wanted to bring you. Let's pray together, and we'll take about a 10-minute break and come back. Lord, we thank you for this time.